Please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Now, some of you are going, okay, what happened to Romans 7? And I'm still working on it, but it is a challenging passage. And I actually, as I've been studying it, I discovered a book on it that a guy actually did his PhD thesis just on that chapter. And I thought, okay, well, I probably need to read that book before I start speaking about it. But then the Lord really convicted me with the things going on in the world that we need to focus on Him and be aware of His rule in the world. And I thought, well, maybe now's the time to go back to Revelation chapter 6. So that was my intent. And I spent all week studying that, and I just felt I'm not ready to do it justice. So the Lord laid on my heart a passage which gives us the commandment that reveals who God is and is the greatest commandment in the entire Bible, according to our Lord. So we're going to read Deuteronomy 6, 1-15. We're focusing in particularly on verses 4 and 5, but I want to draw a little bit from the context in verse 3 as our final principle and application of this great passage. So follow along with me. We'll read verses 1-15, and then we'll focus in on verses 3, 4, and 5. Now this is the commandment. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. They're just about to go into the promised land. Moses is soon going to die, and he's recounting what the Lord has given them. He has just given them, again, the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and now he is summarizing that and their response to it. He says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off of the face of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to understand it, help us understand it, and to apply it in our own lives. Please join me. Father, we come into your presence this morning, conscious especially of the turmoil and trouble and the tribulation in this world. It is a world of sorrow, a world of sin, sickness and brutality and evil. And yet it is your world, and goodness is still here, and we are called to reflect your goodness to this world. Father, we need strength. We need hope. Help us to fix our eyes on you, as you have revealed yourself in Scripture, and especially in this passage this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name, that we might glorify him, and that we might rejoice in him. Amen. Amen. As I said, we're focusing in on verses 4 and 5. You heard the passage that Jackie read earlier where Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he quoted this passage, and then he added the passage from Leviticus as a second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here we read, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. A study of the perfections of God, asking who He is and what He is like, is of great practical value to the Christian in helping him or her to live the Christian life. Knowing God is a great help in coping with and responding to the ups and downs of life, both the trials and the troubles that we personally face, as well as the evil and suffering that confront us on every side. But we must understand that Christianity is not just a set of rules to live by, nor is it merely a philosophy of life. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship. It is a relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship that is important to cultivate. How we look at life, our philosophy, if you will, and how we live life, our ethics or the rules we live by, must flow out of this relationship with God. The relationship, therefore, is of paramount importance. It is supreme. Everything else is determined by it. And of course, if you look at the people around us in the world who don't have that relationship with God, it is no wonder, it's no mystery, it's no surprise that their lives are full of topsy-turvy, wandering here and there, trying to find their way as people stumbling in the dark. But sometimes we Christians are like that. Because you can't have a relationship with someone you don't know, and we need to spend time getting to know God. A relationship can only take place as we know God in truth, as we grow in our understanding of Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, and especially in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing truth about God is essential to knowing God truly. We can't know God. People think they can have a relationship with God, and they don't like to study doctrine or theology, but doctrine and theology is just understanding God. And so if we would know God, we must know Him as He has revealed Himself. And it is because of this that a quest to better understand the perfections and attributes of God is ultimately a very practical quest. We can't live the way God wants us to live. We can't enjoy the great benefits and blessings of the Christian life, and we can't really respond to the trials and troubles of life unless we know God as He truly is. Our subject this morning is one of great importance in the total picture of knowing God. The doctrine to which we are about to turn our attention is one that God spent about 14 or 15 centuries teaching and reteaching His people, ancient Israel. It is a doctrine that perhaps we take for granted today as Christians, but one that is foundational to our understanding of that other great doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God, which was only begun to really be made clear with the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Old Testament, but it is not so clear. It is there and it's hinted at, but it is clearly revealed in the New. But foundational to that is the doctrine that we are studying today. It is both foundational and practical, and it is the doctrine of the unity of God, the truth that God is one, the oneness of God, that there is no God but one. It is the truth that Israel had to learn well before it was ready to hear the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is a truth that has great practical implications for us today. We have to be careful we don't take our view of the Trinity and believe that there are three gods. So we need the foundational truth that God is one, and then we need to understand from the New Testament perspective that this one God is three persons, each of whom is God. and yet not one-third of God, but holy God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. But foundational to that is the truth that God is one, and that there is no God but this one God. And so our text focuses on this truth, the oneness of God, that God is one, and how we ought to respond to that truth. And so as we sum up these three verses, they would teach us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the one true God as the anchor of our soul when we love Him with all our heart. It is not meant to just be theory. It is not meant to just be knowledge. It is meant to be relationship that results in worship and love for this God who created us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Back when I was studying Hebrew at Northwest, we learned this in Hebrew. And I won't try and say it in Hebrew because I'm sure to mess it up. And if I do, Rolf will be able to check me up. So I won't do it in Hebrew. But the Lord is our God, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So let's think about that. The first truth I want to draw from our passage, the first principle, is that the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Now, the word is not there, but it could be. Hebrew, like many languages, does not always use what we call the copula or the verb to be, the verb is. And so it's often understood, and it will just say, John, boy. And we understand John is a boy. So here we have the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That could be rendered, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one God. There's a number of ways of understanding it. They all basically teach the same truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Now, the setting here is important. The children of Israel are on the verge of entering the promised land. They should have been there 40 years ago, and they failed to enter because of unbelief. And so God allowed that generation to die in the wilderness, and their children were about to enter the land. Moses has led them. But Moses knows he will not enter the land. Miriam and Aaron have passed away, or if they haven't already, they will. Moses will as well. But the children are about to enter the land, and Moses is giving them a recap of God's truth, of God's law. So they've been delivered from Egypt. They've been made God's people. Now we say, well, okay, this is this group of Hebrew people 3,500 or more years ago. What has that got to do with us? They are a picture of us. We have been delivered from the Egypt of sin in the same way. We have been made God's people. And so we can learn lessons and principles as God deals with them, meaning how He deals with us, showing how He deals with us. So they've been delivered from Egypt and constituted the very people of God. And it's important that they stop and recognize that they are only at this point. They're only about to enter in the land of promise because of God's grace. They must also recognize that God's grace, which has been constant to them, He's been faithful to them, as we've sung today, His grace to them places them under obligation to God. How they live is important to the Lord. How you and I live is important to the Lord. And so God has revealed His law, what we call the Ten Commandments, which is the primary law, and then all the other laws, which are really applications of the Ten Commandments to their life. And Moses has given them a second hearing of the Ten Commandments, because it's a new generation. And so Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a second reading of the Ten Commandments to this new generation. And of course, God's purpose in all of this is to call out a people for Himself who are zealous for good works. As Israel did, we must do. It is good to mark milestones in our spiritual lives and to stop and take stock. How are we doing in our walk with the Lord? Are we living for Him? Are we recognizing His grace and His faithfulness in our lives, especially as we go on to the next stage, whatever it might be? And so that's the setting here, and Moses brings the people to think about where they've come from and where they are going and who God is as they follow Him. And so we have a promise and a warning. God's blessings are promised to the people if they will be careful to do things God's way. We read that in verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, do these commandments and statutes and rules, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. We see the same thing previously in just a few paragraphs earlier in chapter 5, verse 33. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. God's blessings are promised if we are careful to do things His way. He has built this world in a way that reflects Him and glorifies Him, and the instruction manual, the owner's manual, tells us that if we would flourish, we should do things the way the owner wants us to. And so God gives us His law, which reflects His character. And if we live according to His law, we will flourish. But there's a warning implied here as well. If they choose to reject God's law, they will suffer the consequences. If we live our lives not conscious of and not caring about the will of God, we can expect to suffer the consequences as well. If we ignore God's will as revealed in Scripture, we will forfeit many of the blessings He has for us, and we will make ourselves subject to His disciplinary action. Why does He do that? Because He hates us? No, because He loves us. Parents who don't discipline their children are not loving them. They're letting them develop wild, unruly spirits and disobedient lifestyles. Discipline may be corporal. It may be the withdrawal of some blessings and privileges. It may be simply instruction. But if there's no discipline, we're not in a good place. And in fact, the Scriptures would tell us God disciplines us because He loves us, and if there's no discipline, then we're not His children. That's how serious it is. Hebrews 12:8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a scary thing. And so when things don't go right in your life, don't take that as God abandoning you. Take that as evidence that He's calling you to pay attention and perhaps correcting you. Certainly when things go wrong in our lives, we should take that opportunity to pray and ask the Lord if there's something that He wants to correct. Now, not all trial and trouble is discipline in the sense of corrective discipline for something that's wrong, but it may be discipline in the sense of instruction to mold us and shape us to be more like Christ. I think it was Spurgeon who said something to the effect, "Thank God for the hammer and the anvil and the fire." Or maybe it was the file. But in any case, those things in our lives are not always pleasant, but God uses them for our good to shape us into the image of His Son. And so that's the situation, and that is the promise, and with it an implied warning. If you conform your life to God's will, He will bless you. Now let me say something. It's important to understand here. Conforming our lives to God's will does not earn blessings. If we lived absolutely perfect lives, we would only be doing our duty and would not deserve anything because of it. It's our duty because we are His creatures. But He blesses His children, those of His creatures who have repented and put their trust in Christ. And that blessing comes as we conform ourselves to His will increasingly. We're not earning anything. We're just putting ourselves in the place of blessing. Imagine if you were a person with ill health and you needed sunlight and vitamin D. Well, you got vitamin D supplements, but sunlight's supposed to be even better. And what if you didn't have supplements? So you go and put yourself in the sun every day for an hour and you find you're getting better. Putting yourself in the sun doesn't earn good health. You're just putting yourself under the grace of sunlight where God blesses you. And it's the same thing. We don't earn or deserve blessing because we do God's will, but putting ourselves under the place of blessing by doing God's will is a wise thing. So we have this implied warning along with this clear promise. And then we have Moses giving the confession of faith. And this is Israel's confession of faith. The Lord is our God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is the name that God revealed himself to Moses and to the children of Israel. Sometimes it's pronounced, I think, incorrectly as Jehovah. But we really don't know the exact pronunciation because the Hebrew people stopped saying it, perhaps out of superstition. And it was written without vowels. And so writers would often write the vowels of the word Adonai in its place to remind them to pronounce it Lord or Master. And so when you combine those vowels with the four consonants of the name, sometimes you come up with something like Yehovah or Jehovah, which is probably not far off, but it's not exactly right. But the issue is not how we pronounce the name. The issue is this God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, which is what his name means, the God who is our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. That is a confession that arose out of the deliverance that God gave his people. After over 400 years in Egypt and 40 years wandering in the desert, the people are about to enter the land. And in a very special sense, at this time, they are being reconfirmed as God's special people. Now, we can look at that and we need to see ourselves in that. Now, I've never been to the desert of Sinai. I've never been actually to Israel. But there's a foreshadowing of our deliverance from the dominion of Satan and sin and our entrance into the promised land of God's presence given in this situation. Our relationship with God as his people and as his servants and as his children is pictured here. We see similar things in Romans 6, where we're called to live for God's glory because we are his people. We see similar things, for example, in Colossians 1 and 13, if I can find it quickly enough here. Because we look at ourselves and we are the people of God in continuity. There's both discontinuity and continuity, but we are in continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament because we too have received a deliverance. We have been redeemed. And in fact, the redemption from Egypt was temporal. Not everybody redeemed from Egypt was a child of God. But it is a picture of our redemption. Paul writes about in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that is really being foreshadowed typologically by the people of Israel as they've been redeemed from the land of Egypt and the dominion of Pharaoh, who really was a picture of Satan, and they've been brought into or are about to go into the promised land. So we think of the Passover, which was perhaps the key moment after all the plagues and the bringing out and the crossing of the Red Sea, or that led to the crossing of the Red Sea. The Passover was the final plague where God brought death on those who rebelled and rejected him. But the children of Israel were spared because they painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And we are saved by Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. And he delivered us from slavery to sin and from the penalty of the law, even as Israel was enslaved to the Egyptians. And so the function of the Old Testament in the life of the Christian is to help us to see ourselves, to see the gospel, to see the work of God, how we relate to God. It also points out what we might call the BC areas of life, the before Christ areas of life that are in parallel with Israel, and the blessings that we've received through Christ, which were only anticipated by Israel. They had the shadow. You think about how blessed we are. We have the substance. We have the reality. And so they saw Christ from afar. But we see him in reality. We know the details of his life and his death and his resurrection. We know where he is now. We walk with him now. And so all of the events of the life of Israel are meant to be a picture pointing us to our relationship with God through Christ. And so if we've been brought to a place of repentance today, at this time, on October 15th, 2023, approximately 2,000 years after the Lord ascended to glory, have we been brought to a place of repentance? If we have, turning away from our sin, not just our sins, you understand the difference. Sins are those individual sins that we commit, but our sin is the basic heart problem of rebellion against God. And until we acknowledge that and turn away from it and turn to a living faith in Jesus Christ, which means casting ourselves on Him alone for pardon and forgiveness and justification in God's sight and reconciliation to God, surrendering to His Lordship, taking up our cross and following Him, recognizing that He is our life. Until that happens, we are like Israel outside of the promised land. We need to enter in, and I trust that everyone here has. But if you haven't, today is the day of salvation. But if we have, then like Israel, we as Christians can now truly say, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And so that's the fundamental truth as we go through this world today. With all of its trials and troubles and the things that are upsetting and the things that could happen to us, do we have this foundation that the Lord is our God? And of course, for us, the Lord has revealed Himself most clearly in the person of His Son. And so the Christians said, Jesus is Lord. And that was a declaration that they felt He was God. And so when we say the Lord is our God, we understand that it's the triune God, but that includes the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, can you say, the Lord is my God? Not knowing what we may face. There were people last weekend who got up in the morning and did not know it was their last day on earth. And some died very brutally. We must have this foundation or we won't be able to cope with life. Even the fear of those kinds of things. We say, well, that couldn't happen here. Really? It could happen anywhere. And if I read the book of Revelation correctly, it's going to happen everywhere eventually. So that's our first principle. The Lord is our God. The second principle flows out of it. And the second part of the verse, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so that means the Lord is our only God. Because He is one and He is God and there's no other God. So there is only one God. That's the central truth of Israel's faith and thus of our faith. Why is it the central truth? Simply because it's true. In a world with many so-called gods, in reality there is only one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the One who redeemed us and made us His own. God is one. He's not divided. He is not split up amongst multiple lesser gods. He is the one God. There are no others. That is the basic meaning. The Lord is one. And one writer says that traditional translation, the Lord is one, means that it makes the God of Israel unique and incomparable. Now we all say that, we all know that, hypothetically, theoretically. And yet, it's easy to despair as we look at the world. It's easy to wonder why the gospel seems to be advancing slowly, why evil seems to be gaining the upper hand. We wonder why things are going on as they are. Inflation is increasing. House prices are beyond reach of most people. Viruses spread. War continues and grows. People are divided. Children are taught literal perversion in school. And we wonder, where is God? Are there other gods, humans who take authority to themselves, that are running this world? And so we need to remind ourselves, the Lord is one, and He is the only one. And so this truth points especially to the reality of monotheism, that there is but one God, and that Israel is therefore called to unconditional loyalty and love to this one God. They are not to worship or serve any other so-called gods. Now, as we look at the history of Israel, we see that that was one of their greatest failings. That was the problem. They went into the promised land surrounded by pagan nations, and instead of obeying God and being different, they copied the nations. They inquired about their gods. They started to worship these gods. And so as we think of this great statement of Moses, God speaking through him to the children of Israel on the verge of the promised land, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We must remember the context here. Because in that world, even as today, although we don't like to think about it, we don't see ourselves as so primitive, but in that world, polytheism was rampant. It's rampant today. We may not worship wood and stones, but there are gods all over the place, whether it's your pleasure or money or whatever it might be. And so polytheism was rampant in their day. It's been rampant in the history of the world. It's called idolatry. And though the other gods were not real, the New Testament makes it clear that they are the product of demonic deception, and thus to worship them was to worship demons. Demons probably are fallen angels, according to Scripture, angels who've rebelled against God and who are evil, led by the one known as Satan, the devil. Every religion in the world today, and this could get us killed if we said this out loud, but every religion in the world today, apart from the faith that Jesus Christ revealed, is demonic and satanic. I say that without apology. Every person who is an adherent of any other religion is lost and is in danger of eternal damnation and hell. As is every atheist who says, "There is no God at all, I believe in no religion," which of course is a religion in itself. Jesus Christ is the truth, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. Other gods are not real, but people worship them because there's demonic deception going on. You see, we look at Israel, but we need to recognize this is us. It's a picture of us. We also are conditioned by our culture, which has largely been built on the foundation of Judeo-Christian truth, but is turning away from it rapidly. And so, because that's our foundation, people generally, historically in the West, certainly in the recent century or two, have understood that it can only be one supreme being, and there is only one supreme being. Well, we know that logically. It's impossible that there could be two infinite beings, if you think about that. Because one infinite being inhabits everything and is ultimately and infinitely powerful. You know the old dilemma, how can an irresistible force be stopped by an immovable object? You know, you got the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. Which one wins? Of course, that's in some ways nonsense. But there is one irresistible force who is also an immovable object, and that's the living God. And so there is only one God. And we have been blessed living in this culture where that truth has been sort of a foundation, but it's being lost. And so we see more clearly what is true really throughout the world, that apart from the revelation of Scripture, there's a multitude of so-called gods in the minds of people who vie for power and influence in the lives of men and women. And so even Islam owes its monotheistic belief to Christian and Jewish influence, whether or not it would admit it. But throughout the world we have all kinds of gods who aren't really gods, but people worship them. We know the truth. The question is, does it make a difference? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And if that is true, then it is also true that we must have only one God. The logical implication of the truth of God's oneness, that He is not divided, He has no rivals, the Lord is one, He is a unity, and He's the only one, He's the only true God, and those who profess faith in the one true God are declaring that He alone is God, and that all other so-called gods are no gods at all and not worthy of devotion. So the question is, we make that proclamation, but does it affect how we live? Do we live it out? The logical corollary of this declaration, this truth, is that the follower of Jesus Christ must be a monotheist. He must have and worship the one true God and Him alone. We think of the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that before there is often misunderstood. We think, okay, so God is first, no other gods before Him in priority, but it's okay to have other gods after Him. But that's not what it means. It means before my face, in my presence. Well, where is God present? Everywhere. So you have no other gods in His presence, and His presence everywhere. You are to have no other gods. There are no other gods, and you are not to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We must therefore acknowledge no God but the one true God, the God of Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge that by recognizing first and foremost that God is God and I am not. That's the creator-creature distinction that underlies all knowledge and all reality. God is God and I am not, and neither is anything else. But we also need to ask ourselves, how are we to properly acknowledge Him? The Lord is one, and we worship Him. But how do we acknowledge Him then? Well, it leads us to our third principle this morning. We express our allegiance to the one true God by loving Him with all our being. So we've got this great proclamation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's the implication? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The Lord Jesus Christ declared this is the greatest commandment. This is foundational to all genuine belief in the one true God, genuine theism, biblical theism, which really is Christianity. And Christianity alone, Judaism has abandoned its scriptures. They've substituted largely human tradition. And where they hold to Scripture, they don't understand their own Scriptures. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 is true, that a veil covers their heart, and that veil is only lifted when they turn to Christ. The only true faith today that connects with the only true God today is the faith that comes to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Jewish people of His day that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, our translations say that I am He or I am who I claim to be, but the literal Greek is, unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. We love Jewish people, we love Palestinian people, we love Muslim people and Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs and atheists. But unless they acknowledge Jesus Christ, they are lost. God's people today are those who know God through Christ. And those are His only people. We need to remember that. That means we should be motivated to take the gospel to all people. So we express our allegiance to this one true God by loving Him with all of our being. Negatively, that means by loving no other gods. As we've already said, we know there are no other gods, but it's so easy to fall into esteeming other gods. You say, well, I don't worship wood and stone or idols or statues. But there are other ways to worship false gods. So we are to love no other gods. We are to allow no one or no thing to occupy the place in our lives that rightfully belongs to God. God alone is worthy of our ultimate admiration, our loyalty, our obedience, our time, energy, resources, affections, in short, our love. Well, we could think of many examples of loving other gods. 21st century gods are not usually made of stone or wood and covered with gold or silver, though gold and silver are still gods to many people. And I may step on your toes here, but it's not because I delight in offending anybody, but I have your best spiritual interests at heart. And I must declare what the Lord declares. Some people today worship recreation, sports, games, social life. And many of you know I love sports, so I have to be careful about that. Partying, vacations, friends, dating. Others worship different gods, the opposite. They worship work, tackling greater challenges, building bigger empires, helping more people, being the best at your job, being dedicated, or simply loving your work and giving it a place that only God deserves. Or maybe even your own family. And many of the things that we allow to take God's place are not wrong in themselves. They're good. But even the good things can become wrong if they take the place of God. Other gods like being comfortable, buying bigger and better toys, maybe just being secure and safe, or being happy. Now again, many of these are not wrong. Some are even good in themselves, but they are positively and definitely wrong if they usurp the place of God in our lives. So if we would express our allegiance to this God we proclaim, who is the Lord and who is one and who is our God, we must not allow other gods, other things, to take his place in our lives. So that's the negative side. Positively, by loving God with all our being. Loving God means worshiping him and adoring him. It means having allegiance and loyalty to him, and especially faith and obedience. When Moses says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might," he's really saying first that we must love him with the totality of our being. Every aspect of our being. We rightly understand that we glorify God by living holy lives, by living lives conformed to his will. Holiness is exemplified by obedience to God's revealed will. So we need to be people of the book. But our Lord declared that the greatest commandment is the one we're considering today, to love God with all that we are, and that means holiness. Obedience, righteousness from the heart is primarily what love for God is. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought of love for God being personal holiness? We sometimes think, well, we got to be holy. We want to have a good testimony. We don't want God mad at us. He can be kind of hard to handle if he's mad at us. And we think about that. And, oh yeah, I'm called to love God. Okay, so what does that mean? I got to stir up feelings. Well, you know what? Holiness is just Christ-likeness. And we become like what we love. And we love those that are like us or whom we want to be like. And so as we are growing in holiness, that is an expression of love for God. In other words, not only how we live, but what motivates us, what drives us, what is at the heart of our being. A love for God and his character and being like him. And so we must recognize and remember that true obedience, the only obedience that pleases God, is a response of love from the heart. Obedience is love in action. If we would obey God's will and we just do it outwardly, we may fool others and we may fool ourselves, but we're not fooling God. We love God from the heart, we will obey. We have to be careful that our obedience is just outward and not from the heart. And so if we would live holy lives, we can't do so by grudging obedience, because holiness is supremely loving God, and the love that pleases Him, the love that is a response to and a reflection of His love for us, is a love that involves our entire being. Love Him with all your heart, that includes our emotions. Is God first in your affections? How do we express that? Do we treasure Him? Do we delight in Him? Do we fear dishonoring Him or offending Him? Do we delight in His character? Do we want to be in His presence? Do we look forward to glory? Do we love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? And then Moses says to love Him not only with the heart, but with the soul. And that refers to the inner being, the non-material part of us. Perhaps he's speaking of our will. Are our decisions God-centered? Do we make decisions always with God in mind? Will this please the Lord? Will it honor the Lord? Will it further His cause? Will it bless His people? Or is there selfishness involved in this decision? Love Him with the heart. Love Him with the soul. Love Him with the strength. The physical body. Stewardship of health so that we can better serve God. I'm under conviction here. Are we available to Him? Are our bodies and our minds at His disposal? You see, we're not to separate our lives into compartments, the sacred and the secular, but we're to recognize the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. Our individual lives, our lives corporately as the church, our life in this world as we seek to be part of the answer to our prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is not meant to wait until Jesus returns. We are to be working for that now. So we are to be preaching the gospel, and we are to be calling out sin. We are to be campaigning for righteousness. We are to point out oppression and injustice. And we are to stand as God's representatives of God's values. Well, are we at His disposal to do that? Are our lives compartmentalized? Do we recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life? In other words, one example, do I provide for my family because it pleases God first of all? Or is it because my family has become my God? Now, it's good to love your family. It's good to provide for them. But ultimately, you do that out of knowing they are a gift to you from God and it pleases God. We're to love them with the heart, the soul, the strength, and the Lord Jesus added the words "with the mind" in Mark 12:30. And that has to include thinking and the love of truth. We must know the truth and love the truth so that we can know God as He has revealed Himself to be and love Him, including all of our being, our emotions and our wills and everything. But it starts with truth. It requires truth. So how much effort this morning do you and I put into knowing God? Knowing His truth, reading and studying His word, spending time in His presence, communing with Him in prayer. Do we read good, challenging, instructive Christian books? How committed are we to doing His will? Do we express our allegiance to God by loving Him in every aspect of our being, every area of our lives? And that leads us to our final principle this morning, which comes out of verse 3 and the context. And it really is, I was motivated to preach on this passage because I just thought we need to be reminded who God is, that He is the one true God who rules over all things, who created everything, who is utterly separate and distinct from His creation, not dependent on it in any way, who is holy, who is good, who is sovereign, who is all-powerful. He is the Lord our God, and He is one. He is the only one. We need to focus on that truth in light of the way the world is and the way it can get us down. And so the final point is really our conclusion and our application, when we love the one true God with all our hearts, with all our being, then we will find that He is indeed the anchor of our soul. So Moses talks about these commandments that God has given him. Back in verse 33 of the previous chapter, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Then in chapter 6, now this is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. And then he says this, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey, that it may go well with you. God's promise of blessing and the consequent flourishing of his people is clearly connected to them loving God with everything in them. Such blessing is not earned. It's not deserved. As I said, it's like placing yourself under the sunshine. You're not deserving the sunshine, but you place yourself under it and you receive the benefit. It's clear that God loves his people, and he promises that they will inherit the land here and multiply greatly if they walk in his ways and live for his glory. Does that apply to us? Well, remember that Abraham was told he would be the heir of the whole world. And Israel inheriting the land is just a picture of the kingdom given to the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will inherit the earth. And it will be a new heaven and a new earth. He will make all things new. We will be there with him because we are united to him by faith. And so these promises are ours as well. And we will inherit the land if we walk in his ways and live for his glory. We don't earn the land by walking in his ways and living for his glory. That reflects the reality that we love him and we walk by faith. And a gift and a consequence of that grace that is active in our lives because we walk by faith is that we will inherit the blessings. Simply put, this is encapsulated in the principle that they must love God with all their being. Such love for God will be expressed by loyalty, by obedience to his good laws, and will result in great blessing. Of course, this blessing includes the physical provisions that God promises. But far more importantly, it includes a close walk with him and the resulting flourishing of our soul that is experienced by all who know God and stay close to him. He says that it may go well with you. That doesn't mean you're going to drive a Mercedes and live in a mansion. It may mean that God provides for you physically, because generally that's what he does, although he may call us to glorify him by suffering persecution that takes away some of those material blessings. But the thing that can't be taken away by suffering, it can only be taken away by unbelief on our part, is the flourishing of our soul. When he says that it may go well with you, it's not merely physical. We think of the Apostle John writing to his friend Gaius, and he says in 3 John 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." So it's natural for every human being to want things to go well on the horizontal plane of life. Food and clothing and shelter and security, friendship and financial resources. But a far greater need for every one of us is to flourish spiritually. And that means knowing God, not just from a distance, but intimately. It means knowing him as Father and Lord and Savior, protector and provider, and redeemer, and even friend. And that means that when the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of life come calling, even the unfathomable occurrences of evil, such as we've seen this past week in the Middle East, because we know God intimately, it means we know his peace and his love. We have experience of this God as the anchor of our soul. And he keeps us going. And he enables us to overcome fear and anxiety and even despair at the world and the way it is. Those who know this God know peace. They know hope. They know security. They know that they have eternal life that can be never taken away from them. They know that they are loved beyond all imagining. They know this God is a wise and loving and faithful Heavenly Father who has promised them in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to never leave them or forsake them. They know Him as a God of justice and righteous judgment who one day will right all wrongs and hold every single evil deed to account. Those who know their God and who walk with Him are the people whose souls are anchored and secure. They are the people described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:13 as growing in the knowledge of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So to sum up what we've been reminded of this morning by the words of Moses, God is one. The Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone is God. There is no other. There is no one like Him. That is objective reality in a world that's gone mad and where everything seems topsy-turvy and hard to predict. God is one. But if God is one, then the Christian must have only one God, and that's where the rubber meets the road. Doctrine is practical. May God help each one of us to get practical this morning. Let each of us examine our lives under the revealing light of Scripture, and let us all give ourselves afresh to love our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. The God who loved us, who gave us His Son, His beloved Son, that we might become His beloved sons and daughters. Let us love Him. Oh, how He loves us. If you ever doubt His love, look at the cross. May each of us love Him in return. May we resolve to do so with every fiber of our being. For it is that love for God that is the heart of holy living, living that pleases and honors Him. And those who live that way, because they've come to know Him, because they walk with Him, discover that He is the anchor of their soul. I believe that could be true of every saint. It's not true of anyone who's not a saint. And a saint isn't somebody that lives so beautifully. A saint is somebody that trusts in Jesus. And so that truth, that God will be the anchor of our soul, is there for all who give their all to know Him as He is and to follow Him faithfully. Anything less than our best is unworthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we find ourselves in increasingly dark days, may God graciously help us to love Him and to live for Him, even as our Savior loves us, and died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this foundational truth that You are our God and You are one. We pray You would help us to love You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. May we live for Your glory. May we discover how much you love us, and may that be the anchor of our souls in these dark days. May we be the light that shines into the darkness as we reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our great joy. Amen.